The scripture lesson for this morning is found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he showed us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and sealed us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word of the Lord.
Well, when I was in school, math was not my best subject, but it was far from my worst subject. And I think this is correct. If A equals B and B equals C, then C equals A. Now, do I have that? If A equals B and B equals C, then C equals A. I share that because as we come this morning to the first 10 verses of Ephesians, I believe that what we find here is the biography or the spiritual biography of the Christian. In those verses, we have the spiritual biography of every Christian. And if you are a Christian, if you are committed to Christ, have surrendered to him, know him as your Lord and Savior, then what we have before us this day is your spiritual biography. Nothing less, nothing more. But see, if A equals B and B equals C equals A. This is the spiritual biography of every Christian. You are a Christian. This is your spiritual biography. Now, we know we were created in the image of God, weren't we? God breathed into Adam. He breathed into us. There is something that makes us different from all other creation of this world because we have been created in the image of God. Yet on the other hand, we also know that God has made each of us unique individuals. There is no one on this earth like you. And there is no one on this earth like me. And don't say amen to that, okay? God has made us unique. And yet I want to share with you this morning my firm belief that when it comes to our spiritual biography, we are all the same. We all share the same story. We all walk the same road. We are all cut out of the same cloth. And so this morning, I want us to turn to those 10 verses. You have them in your bulletins. You print it there. And we look this morning at this spiritual biography. Let me go down one side road, though, before we dive in here. And that is, I think biographies are unique to the Gospels. Now, what I mean by that is, especially when we come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we might view them as biography. I don't think they are. They are biographical at times, telling us something of the life and the history of Jesus of Nazareth. But if they were written primarily as biography, they're poor biographies, and they come up lacking. I was taught in school that the Gospels are passion narratives with extended introductions. Now, what does that mean? It means that they are really stories about the passion and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and they just have a long road, a long introduction in getting there. We know that Matthew's gospel opens by saying this is about the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But from that point on, it is cross-driven. It is cross-shaken. It is cross-made as it moves to the end of the gospel. And then at the very end, it is what? Resurrection crowned. Resurrection crowned. And we could pick up every one of the gospels and see where they begin. And we see that from that point on, they are cross-driven, not biologically driven, but cross-driven. And then they are resurrectionally crowned. But the biography before us this day is your spiritual biography. 5 points. I know some of you, 5 points. Three are bad enough. 5 points, they move along fairly quickly. There in chapter 2, the first thing we read is, "And you were." And you were. The way we were dead in our trespasses and sin, in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the powers of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all once lived, carrying out the desires of the body, the mind was by nature a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is reminding us here, the very beginning of our spiritual biography, where we once were. We were dead in our sins. David writes in Psalm 51:1, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." Now, that has nothing to do with the union of a husband and wife to procreate. What that reminds us of is we are brought into this world as sinners, fallen because of our federal head Adam had sinned and Eve had sinned, and we bear that sin, that original sin. We are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by action. Romans 3:23 writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Total depravity. First word of TULIP. We are totally depraved. There is nothing good within us. Now, that does not mean we cannot do good things, but it means that sin has affected every aspect of our body, every aspect of our being. 2 Sundays ago, my wife and I and daughter and son-in-law and son and my brother and his son, we all traveled up to Wilkes-Barre, Pennsylvania, to spend some time with our cousins, Jack and Rick, and their families. And something we had talked about doing for the last several years, but had just never gotten done. Some of us had seen each other at different times, but not all of us to get together. We started Friday night, I think, with 16 of us at a little pub pizza place that has been my favorite pizza literally for 60 years. And I did justice in enjoying it that night. But anyway, we did things Saturday and everything else. On Sunday, we broke up, went to different churches. And I took our son-in-law, especially because he had never been there before, to the building that once housed my home church, First Welsh Presbyterian Church of Wilkes-Barre. About 5 years ago, the Presbytery decided to merge congregations and to pick the best physical plant, which was not that plant in the Heights of Wilkes-Barre. And so now what the remnants of my home church meet somewhere else in Wilkes-Barre and are combined with three other churches. Last summer, my wife and I were up there, and we decided we would go to this new church that had bought the building where my great-grandfather, when he came from Wales, would take his family every Sunday to worship. And we were pleasantly surprised, because although the style of music might not have been our taste or what we feel the best to worship in, the preaching of God's word was as solid as you can have, as biblical as I've ever heard. It was a wonderful experience for us. And this Sunday when we went back again, we noticed on the outside of the church there's a sign that says, "No perfect people allowed." No perfect people allowed. Because that they want to remind people every Sunday when they come in that they were fallen creatures. They are sinners by nature and sinners by action. Lloyd Ogilvie, I don't know if that name rings a bell, a prolific writer. He served as chaplain of the Senate back in the 90s into the beginning of the 2000s. He was a pastor for 10 years at Bethlehem Presbyterian Church here in Pennsylvania. Then he went out to California and was pastor of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church in Los Angeles. Remember having, I still have it, I checked my bookcase this morning, a small book that he wrote on communion meditations, The Cup of Wonder. And I remember in that little book, he said, on every communion table, there should be a sign that says, "For sinners only." For sinners only. Because we come to God as broken, fallen, sinful people. That's where we were. That's the spiritual truth for every believer. Point two begins at verse 4, and if you can follow along, we read there two words, "but God." But God. My friends, those are wonderful words. Because what we are told there is God is now intervening not only in history, but God is intervening in the hearts and the minds of people. And that's what we go on to read there. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." I would challenge you sometime to go through Scripture, and I guess the best way to do it would be beginning in the book of Genesis and reading through the end of Revelation, but just even a couple chapters and look for the "but gods" in Scripture. They are wonderful. We turn to the opening verses of Scripture, and we know that in the third chapter, we see the fall of Adam and Eve, the fall of Adam and Eve, of them taking the forbidden fruit and eating it, and their eyes were open. We realize they became aware of their nakedness, and they got fig leaves and they covered themselves because their innocence was gone. And there in the third chapter, we have, I believe, the seventh darkest verses in all of Scripture, beginning at verse 8. Because there is no hope as we read those verses in chapter 3. There is no hope. There is no gospel. There is no Savior. There is no salvation until we get to what? 15th verse, chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15. And it doesn't say those words, "but God," but it really does. Where God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head." The prologue, evangelicum, the first hint of the gospel, because God is saying, "But God, but God." 2 weeks ago, when we were in Wilkes-Barre, to the church is called the Restored Church. The pastor was starting a sermon series on Jonah. And so it was interesting. He just really preached through the first couple of verses. And of course, in verse 1 through 3, God tells Jonah to what? To go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. But instead, Jonah gets on a boat to go to Tarshish. And he had a map there up in front of the church to show us how far Nineveh was from Tarshish. It was the most opposite direction you could go. Check out verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break apart. See what happens there? In Jonah's disobedience, God intervenes. God intervenes not only in creation, but he intervenes in the heart and the mind of Jonah. But God, how grateful we are for the love and mercy and grace of God that he has given us, that is depicted in these verses. Always reminded my congregation for years that grace is what God gives unto us that we do not deserve, and mercy is what God withholds from us that we do deserve. And I think those are still good working definitions for us of grace and mercy. Grace is what God gives us that we do not deserve: salvation, health, all the blessings of this world. And mercy is that which he withholds from us, his wrath, his judgment, that we do deserve. Just a few years, someone had pointed out to me when I said that, and they were absolutely right, that mercy is also an extension of God's grace, isn't it? Mercy is an extension of God's grace, because it is withholding from us that which we do deserve. It is giving us what we don't deserve. In John 14, in chapter 16, we read, "From his fullness we have received grace upon grace. And so through his grace we have been led to the cross. We have experienced salvation. We have wholeness and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. This is all part of your spiritual biography." Thirdly, as we continue here, as I move back to our text, in verse 6, "And raised us with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming age he might be immeasurably riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." You, my friends, my brothers, my sisters, have been raised with Christ. This is one of those already not done kind of things in our faith. It's already happened. It's not yet completely done. We wait the consummation evermore. Think of that. You've been raised with Christ. You've been raised. I think that says two huge things to us. First of all, it says we have been raised and seated with him. We shall rule and reign with Jesus. We shall rule and reign with the Father. In Romans 8, we are told we are heirs of God. We are co-heirs of Jesus Christ. My friends, do you realize you are a sovereign? You share the sovereignty of God as he has raised you in Christ and seated you in the heavenlies. It also reminds us that we have been seated with Christ. Seated with Christ. When we sit, what happens to our weight? We are no longer bearing it ourselves, are we? But someone else is bearing it. If we sit on a chair, the chair is bearing it. If we sit with Christ, Christ is bearing it. We have been seated in Christ. That's who you are. That's your story. Watchman Nee was a Chinese theologian and writer and teacher. Most of the 20th century, I believe he was born in 1903 and died in 1982. I just went back yesterday to look at those dates. I knew it was for most of the century. God was good. He gave me the year that my grandparents were married, which I remember. I wasn't there, 03. And the year that I graduated from college, 72. Anyway, Watchman Nee wrote a little book, Sit, Walk, and Stand. Anyone familiar with this book? And it's really a summary of the whole book of Ephesians. And what he says is the three things that we are taught here in Ephesians is to sit in Christ in this order. We have been seated in Christ. Then we are to walk worthy of our calling in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, 6, we are told to stand. Stand the darts of the evil one. Stand the warring of Satan himself. He says it's important the first thing we do is sit. Because unless we are seated, we cannot be safe. And then once we have learned to sit, then we can walk, and then we stand. And it almost seems backwards, doesn't it? It seems like we should walk, and or we should stand and then walk. But if you look at a toddler, you know, first thing that a toddler can do is sit. They can toddle along before they can really plant their feet and stand and be in one place. Just want to read just a paragraph from this book. Most Christians make the mistake of trying to walk in order to be able to sit. But that is the reversal of the true order. Our natural reason says, if we do not walk, how can we ever reach the goal? What can be obtained without effort? How can we ever get anywhere if we do not move? But Christianity is an odd business. If at the outset we try to do anything, we get nothing. If we seek to obtain something, we miss everything. For Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. Do you hear that, my friends? Christianity begins not with a big do, but a big done. Because we have been seated in Christ. We rest this day in Him. In John 14:19, we read, Jesus says, because I live, you shall live as well. Where we were, dead in our sin, but God intervening, we have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And there we go on to read in verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, but is a gift of God. I doubt I need to tell any of you that our salvation is not because of us. It is not because we have earned it. It's not because we have worked hard. It's not because we have been a deacon or a trustee or an elder or a preacher or have served on all these committees over the years or a Sunday school teacher. It has nothing to do with any of that. In thy hands, thy cross I cling. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. 2 weeks ago, when we went up to Wilkes-Barre, my one cousin lives up in Scranton, and I was already starting to work on the sermon. One thing about not preaching every week, you sort of work ahead. And I was already starting to work on the sermon, and I knew what the fourth point was, that it is by grace alone we are saved. My cousin's wife, Anna, is Catholic, and she is fighting her own health battles. And most of the time on oxygen, although she was not on oxygen that evening, I'm sure she had removed it because she just did not want to project that. Not that there's anything wrong with taking our oxygen with us to help us. But after dinner, we had dessert. We were out in the huge porch with this huge table, and she happened to be at one end of the table. And when I got out there, it wasn't that I picked the other end, but it was sort of one of the last seats there. Went to the other end. And Anna's always been a very spiritual person.
She was talking about her own mortality at that point. And she said this. She says, I know that I will go to heaven, not because of anything I have done, but solely because of God's grace. Now that's not normal talk at family reunion sometime. And without thinking, on the other end of the table, I said, preach it, sister. Preach it. Nothing in thy hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. There is nothing we do to earn our salvation. Faith is also a gift. It's by faith we believe, but it's also a gift. Fifthly, this is your story, your spiritual biography. Go home and read it again and again and again. Once you were dead in your sin, but God intervened in not only time and space, but intervened in your life. Then we are told we have been raised with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places, that we might rule with him, that we also might rest in him. It is by grace alone, not by anything of your own merit. Then in verse 10 we read, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for which God prepared before us that we should walk in them. See, works does have it's a part of our faith, it's a part of our salvation. First of all, let me say, the cross of Christ is solely work, but not our works, the work of Christ himself. He is the one that has done the work that we might have salvation and might live. But we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do the good works which he has prepared in advance for us to do. We are all familiar with the story of the footprints in the sand, and that's not what I want to talk about. I think that's that story touches my heart. Obviously, when I heard it years ago, and the line, you know, well, in the toughest times of my life, I only saw one set of footprints, and the comeback is when Jesus said, but that's when I was carrying you. And so there's not two sets of footprints. But the one I want to talk about that I'm sure everyone's experienced is the footprints in the snow. Now, I'm sure I'm not the only one that has gone out in the snow fairly soon after the snow stops and been very thankful to find there was one person that went before me. Because what I'm able to do is walk in their snow prints, right? And you do that, you know? I mean, it's hard to walk through 3 feet of snow or 2 feet of snow. And if someone's always gone ahead of you and already made that huge indentation in the snow, it's far easier to walk in those footprints, no matter how small or how big they are or how close together or how far apart they are. When I read verse 10, that we are to walk in the good works God has prepared for us, that's what comes to mind. That God has gone before us and has already made those prints for us to walk in, already called us to obedience to that part of his kingdom, to do those good works as we walk along and be faithful to his calling and faithful to what he has called us to do in good works. Remember the movie Santa Claus? It's the one where I forget the actor, the guy gets the Santa Claus, whatever comes his way, the suit or the hat or something like that. And his son, Charlie, thinks this is great because dad now is Santa Claus, and the guy can't shave enough because his beard keeps coming back and he keeps gaining weight. Someone asked Charlie, the son, whose mother and stepfather were very much against all of this, what you going to do when you grow up? And I remember Charlie saying, I'm going to join the family business. Friends, that's what we do. We join the family business. We're children of God. Join heirs with Jesus Christ. And we are to walk in the footprints of the good works that God has done for us. And he has things, a calling and a mission and a life set out for you and for me. And that's part of your spiritual biography, how faithful or unfaithful we have been.
to walking that way. Well, let me tell you, this five-point outline, if you know James Montgomery Boyce, has written a hymn and literally has taken this outline that I've shared, that I have taken and elaborated on and in many sense made it my own. But those are five stanzas of his hymn, my 5 points. He doesn't obviously in the hymn say nearly as much as I have said in my sermon. But you know what the title of that hymn is? Alive in Christ. Alive in Christ. And that's the title of your spiritual biography. Alive in Christ. Because he lives, you shall live as well. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you this day for your great love for us, your mercy for us, that saved us from the guttermost to the uttermost. We thank you for the gift of faith that you've given each and every one of us. We thank you for our spiritual biography that started in sin and ends in the glorious sharing of your kingdom.